Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. This is Myron Boffman, your instructor. Today we'll be looking at Christ's resurrection, and this is found in Matthew chapter 28. So if you would look there, Matthew chapter 28. For those of you who missed the lesson on the crucifixion, it is found on the audio, on sermon audio presently, and you may simply look it up, Christ's crucifixion, and that deals with the previous chapter of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 28 is what we're dealing with now, Christ's resurrection. We're going to go through practically the whole chapter. If you'd be there. Alrighty. Verse 1, quote, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre," end quote. Here we see that the sunrise brought the end of the Jewish Sabbath, since it was considered to be from sundown of our Friday evening to the sunrise of what we call Sunday. The first day of the week, what is termed in the secular world as Sunday, is by New Testament example here set as the primary day of worship in commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. As we see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, this day was set aside for the meeting of the disciples. Acts 20, verse 7 reads, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight," end quote. So that's quite a long sermon. So, this day was set aside in the New Testament times for the preaching of the Word of God. Also, we see that it was termed the Lord's Day, not Sunday, by the early Christian church. The Apostle John, who was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, was, quote, "in the Spirit on the Lord's Day," end quote. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Since the Jews and the Muslims do not recognize the Lord's resurrection as a fact, they ignore the Lord's Day as being a holy day of worship. It is not the practice of the New Testament church to follow those who deny the resurrection of Christ in this practice, but instead honor the memory of the resurrection as it being our delivery from sin and death on that day. This fact is borne out as being true by the testimony of early Christians, such as Justin Martyr, in the second century. So the question comes up, so who changed the Sabbath? Is it not eternal? It was not the Pope or any historical decree, as some falsely declare, some doctrine of false teachers declare this, but it, the Sabbath, was changed by the Lord of the Sabbath himself. The order of facts appears to have been as followed concerning our verse here. Number one, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, that would be the mother of James the Little, watched the burial just before the Sabbath began on the evening of the day of the crucifixion. Second, they stayed at home during the 24 hours of the Sabbath. Third, on the evening of that day, the Sabbath rest being over, they bought spices for the embalmment. Fourth, at earliest dawn, approximately 4 a.m., they set out to make their way to the sepulcher, and they reached it when the sun had risen, according to Mark chapter 16, verse 2. So that is the events that we're talking about here in verse 1. Let's go ahead with verses 2 and 3. Quote, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow." End quote. Here we see that the angel of the Lord is not being Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord should be considered a very high-ranking angel, sort of the right-hand servant of our Lord. It would have been this one angel, that would have protected Christ at his beckoning call, as seen in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, which says, quote, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" End quote. The power of this great angel was seen in the earthquake he caused by his descent to earth to roll away the stone that stood before the entrance of Christ's tomb. His countenance, or personal appearance, was that of lightning. This would mean that his appearance was very bright and of pure white light. There was no darkness in him. White light means the purest of light is present. Also, we notice that angels wear garments. This one's garments were white as snow. Again, a symbol of purity. It is perhaps true that the devil and his legions of fallen angels have been stripped of their glory and must go about naked. For this reason, they produce nakedness in their human followers, which in like kind are proud of their shame. These fallen ones go about seeking to be clothed in human flesh one way or another, and thus seek to inhabit and control the lost. As any father, the demons of hell have great pleasure in watching the lost imitate their fallen desires, as if watching their own children. Christians may not be possessed by the devil or any fallen spirit, since the Lord of glory owns them. Now, it's true that Christians may become demonically depressed or oppressed, as well as influenced by the lost of this world. But in all of this, we know that the Lord will safely bring home his own children, and we should rest assured in that. Verses 4 through 7, please. Quote, "And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Notice this angel calls him Lord. Now, the guards that the government had set to watch the grave were not prepared for such a sight as they had that night. It was beyond anything that they had ever seen or could have anticipated. These Roman soldiers were well-traveled men who had seen much in their lives, but nothing like this. They were fearful of what they saw. The angel addressing the women told them not to be afraid on his account. Now the soldiers, they could go ahead and be afraid. But as far as the women were concerned, they were not to be afraid on his account, for he was there for Christ as they were. He was answering their questions and fears that were not spoken, but in their hearts and minds. This pure light-bearing angel bore witness of the light. He is risen. There's some who try to block out that light, the fact being that he is risen. The women were shown the empty tomb as evidence that what the angel said was true. After hearing and seeing that Jesus was risen indeed, these women were commissioned to go and tell others. We, likewise, once we come to Christ, realizing his death was on our behalf and that his resurrection was for our justification, guaranteeing our resurrection with his, are to tell others of this gospel or good news. We don't have to die in our sins and be lowered into the grave, never to see light again. No, we have an eternal hope of glory that is anchored in the resurrection of Christ. Those who are in Christ are partakers of his resurrection, which is considered the first resurrection. Quote, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. End quote. Revelation 20, verse 6. Our resurrection is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection. But it is different than ours in that Christ had the power of resurrection in himself, whereas we must be raised by him. Those accepted in the Beloved are considered one with him and are therefore to be changed into his likeness at their own resurrection. As stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the natural body will be changed into a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that we will be just spirits, but we will have a body that doesn't desire things of this natural physical world, but that of the spirit. We will thrive on spiritual things, not as much as like worldly food of meat and vegetables. The dead saints are not changed into angels at death, as some seem to think, but their body lies in the grave until the resurrection. The soul goes immediately to be with the Lord at death, delivered to the throne of glory by the appropriate angels. The body will lay in the grave until the last trumpet sounds, as seen in the book of Revelation. Those who seem to be somewhat confused in their theology have the ascension of the saints at the first trumpet. before ever a trouble or persecution begins, in what is commonly called the rapture. However, the Holy Bible states it comes at the last trumpet, as seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Quote, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." End quote. Read the book of Revelation and see how many trumpets are sounded. Our rapture to glory is found at the last. Those who would disagree with the events as so described in Scripture state that the rapture is a separate event, one that is secret. One problem with this is that it was such a secret that Christ and his apostles didn't know anything about it, since they didn't teach a secret rapture, but a worldwide known event. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 reads, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him." Even so, amen. End quote. There is only one second coming of Christ, not two or three second comings, nor is it in stages, since it is referred to as simply a day. John chapter 6, verse 39. The resurrections occur in one and the same hour, not separated by 7 years or 3.5 years, as seen in John chapter 5, verse 28, which says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice." Now, we believe in the rapture of the saints, but it must be in proper biblical order, as seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. We cannot take this out of context and place it somewhere it doesn't belong. 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17 says, this section says, quote, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep," or that are dead. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." End quote. Now, the problem with the secret rapture here is if this is talking about an event happening before the second coming in secret, then when Christ comes back, if the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth like it is taught, then who are these people that are going up if they're not Christians? Well, this kind of... Anyways, I'm sure there's a good answer for that somewhere. Alright, so let's continue on here. Paul puts this in even more clarifying terms in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 54, for it says, "For this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory." End quote. Darbyism and Neo-Darbyism are questionable theologies. Now, one can believe in the fundamentals of the faith and not necessarily be on shaky theology. I wouldn't get into Darbyism, if you know what that is. Anyways, how you interpret the future is up to the Lord as far as His guiding and leading you. We can have fellowship with those who believe in the future events that falling out in different ways, and we can still have fellowship with them because they are still believers. All right. Verses 8 through 10. Quote, "And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and beheld him held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." For those who deny that Jesus is God or that he ever even accepted worship, we present this verse to the contrary. They all fell at his feet and worshipped him. And he didn't tell them not to do such. He didn't forbid them. If you remember that elsewhere Jesus told Mary not to touch him, found in John 20, verse 17. But here it is said that he was held by his feet. So they were all at his feet. Now they were permitted to touch him here. Now, along this line, in the Old Testament, the high priest was not to be touched until he sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant as an atonement. At this time, it appears that Jesus had already done that on heaven's altar, making an atonement for his people. Now, he could be touched, because he must have already done this, the atonement, and was now back. Another rather interesting thought that is being thrown about concerns the death and resurrection of Christ is that he died according to a perfect cycle. His death occurred on the same lunar day as his conception by the Holy Ghost, making a perfect circle of life. So, if he was crucified on what we could consider Friday, he was conceived of the Holy Ghost on a Friday. If he died, let's say theoretically, around the 1st of April, his conception was 9 months from that exact day, and thus the date of our December 25th was initially drawn up as the probable date of his birth. April to December is 9 months. So this was not a decree by some pope or something. All right, verse 11 through 15. Quote, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this thing is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." End quote. The chief priests were very rich and pretty much had bought their positions in the temple. Now, they offered large money to the soldiers who had given watch over the grave of Christ. The soldiers could have been executed for dereliction of duty, but the priests guaranteed their safety by being able to buy off their governor. So this is a report that was the official report. The disciples had come and stole away the body of Christ. So the chief priests had the back of the guards, and it was to their advantage, the chief priests and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, to have all the witnesses not be executed or done away with. It was to their advantage to have them stay alive and stay together so they could testify that the body of Christ was stolen. So they bribed the officials, and they bribed the soldiers. So the official conclusion of Judaism today is that Christ's body was stolen. The Muslims deny that Jesus even died on the cross, so no resurrection was necessary. So they deny the resurrection. These two religions have no real redemption or eternal hope. The rabbis of today dare claim that Isaiah 53 refers to the nation of Israel rather than to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is in no way that Isaiah chapter 53 even remotely describes Israel, especially in its apostasy. Isaiah 53 describes the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, not the nation. That's a big point. Especially if you ever talk to a Jew. Verse 16 through 20, please. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when he saw, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. End quote. Let's bring this lesson to a conclusion here. Lastly, Christ gives us his great commission to go and tell the world his story and teach all that he has taught us. And so this is what we are to do until he comes for us, ever being faithful. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins on our behalf. We thank thee that he was sinless because we certainly are not. We ask that you'll forgive us of our sins, and we pray that you'll cause us to always trust in your redeeming power, no matter what occurs in our life. We ask that you'll cause us to walk in the light of your word and to give out your gospel faithfully. We thank thee for the resurrection of Christ and what it means to us as far as new birth, justification, new life, and the life everlasting, our great hope in him. We pray now that you'll be with us, that we will continue in service for thee. We ask that you'll help us to build your church and to love it, to love your church, because you loved it enough to die on the cross for it. So we ask that you'll supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory. We ask you'll help us to rely on you more and more as we walk our daily lives. Now we pray for your church. Protect it, guide it, teach us your ways. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.